The series that I've been working on is called Living on the Edge. And this particular one is Why So Few? It's a good question, and we're going to answer that in a moment. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, we're going to get to this word elect, but before I go on, this is what I need to get across here as we start. Okay, I hope this is right. Oh, we weren't supposed to do that. Okay. All right. Bear with me, because I told you I was trying to do this at the last second, put this up here, and it came together. So I will have to. No wonder it came together. I did that wrong. Okay. Forgive me, folk. This is, and that's on the click. Okay. Now, let's go back here. Something to think about. I got a lot of things for you to think about. Okay. You all know this quote, but I think it was important so that we get a context for where we're going today. We should not make self the center and indulge anxiety and fear as to whether we shall be saved. All this turns the soul away from the source of our strength. Commit the keeping of your soul to God and trust in Him. Talk and think of Jesus. Let self be lost in Him. Put away all doubt. Dismiss your fears. Say with the Apostle Paul, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Rest in God. He is able to keep that which you have committed to him. If you will leave yourself in his hands, he will bring you off more than conqueror through him that has loved you. Going back to the top here, we should not make self the center and indulge anxiety and fear as to whether we shall be saved. I want to make sure you understand what she's saying here, because is she saying don't worry about your salvation? No. I don't think that's what she's saying. She says don't make self the center and indulge in anxiety and fear as to whether or not we shall be saved. Now, I'm going to go on here because these are things that we need to look at. I'm sorry it's so small. I usually spend more time to get it so you can read it. But in this case, I needed to put it together quickly. If I was telling Dan Houghton that it's amazing how things work out. The pastor was talking about this morning. He had no idea what I was doing this afternoon. If you will go to work as Christ designs that his disciples shall, and do what? I'm just checking to see if you can read that small print up there. And win souls for him, you will feel the need of a deeper experience and a greater knowledge in divine things, and will hunger and thirst after righteousness. You will plead with God, and your faith will be strengthened. Why are you pleading with God? What are you pleading with him for? A greater knowledge, so that you can go to work as he designed you to do. Your faith will be strengthened, and I love this, and your soul will drink deeper draughts at the well of salvation. Encountering opposition and trials will drive you to the Bible and prayer. Did she say here we might encounter trials? No. Basically, she's saying you will encounter them, and when you do, it's going to drive you to the Bible. You will grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and will develop a rich experience. The spirit of unselfish labor for others gives depth, stability, and Christ-like loveliness to the character, and brings peace and happiness to its possessor. Did you know that? Unselfish work for others, the labor for others, it brings a blessing. The aspirations are elevated. There is no room for sloth or selfishness. Those who thus exercise the Christian graces will grow and will become strong to work for God. They will have clear spiritual perceptions, a steady, growing faith, and an increased power in prayer. The Spirit of God, moving upon their spirit, calls forth the sacred harmonies of the soul in answer to the divine touch. Those who thus devote themselves to unselfish effort for the good of others are most surely working out their own salvation. That's Steps to Christ, page 80. I put this here to give us context, and please keep this in mind. That's why it's something to think about, to give us context about the study we're going to do today. Something to think about again. As we go through this study today, keep asking yourself, throughout the week, think carefully, what was my top priority for each day? What was my top priority for today, the Sabbath, when I got up this morning? So I'm not going to put any of you on the line. I do want you to think about it. But I'm going to confess, what was my top priority today? Getting to Sabbath school on time. That was my top priority. Well, before that was getting my computer packed up. And even before that, getting the things that the Lord told me to put on the computer on there in time. Okay. Now, I needed to get to church so I could teach Sabbath school. That was my priority. But you know something? I think I've got my priorities backwards. You see, there's nothing wrong with getting to church on time. You should. But is that your priority? Or is, what did Jesus say? I will give you everything you need. But he wants you first to have his righteousness. And then all these other things will be added to you. Well, wait a minute. Was my priority today Christ's righteousness or getting to church? Do you see my problem? Okay? We equate. Okay, let me not say we, because I don't know what you guys do. I equate getting to church and teaching Sabbath school as having a priority with Christ. But you know what that's about? That's about me. It's Jesus has to be our top priority. And when you think about it, if we give him our time, our attention, I believe he'll get me out in time. I believe that. Okay? Well, Michael, if you believe it, why don't you do it? I'm working on it. And I think we all need to work on it. Because if you work in the morning, got up, you get up, okay, what's your top priority? I got to shave. I got to shower. I got to dress. I got to go. Let me see, what do I have to do at work? See, all of a sudden, all of these things are priorities for us. Where's Jesus? Okay, I'm coming home. Okay, we got the kids. We got the meals we got to fix. We got, and you want to know something? What I found out, sadly, the top priority for most, even Adventists, is when you get home, turn on the television. General Sarnoff, he didn't invent the television, but boy, he knew how to market it. And let me tell you, when he got that TV out there, the radio, which had been the thing during the Roosevelt era, was all of a sudden, radio, what's a radio? I want a TV. Television was so important. Was, is. You know, today, yesterday was the pre-Black Friday. I can't imagine how many big screens Costco sold yesterday and today and tomorrow. Because everybody wants a wall of TV. Okay. In the last days, these are symbols that you're going to see throughout this. That and this. This is the wise and foolish virgins and the wise and foolish builders. I want you to think about this for a moment. Out of all the parables Jesus has given in the Bible, there are only two that have wise and foolish. Here they are right here. The parable about the builders and the parable about the virgins. Okay? This is the master's house. This is found in Luke. We'll get to this. This is probably the least familiar because a lot of people don't understand the guy knocking on the house, let me in, and the door was shut because the master had already gotten up and shut the door. We'll get to that. Now, something else that you probably don't know. Of all the parables Jesus gave, these are the only three where Lord, Lord is used as a plea. All the parables, these are the only three. We need to understand what this means. Now, let me see if you could read that. It's a little small, but it's okay. Lukewarm Laodicea. Not even a few names. Sardis, the church that I'm going through the seven churches of Revelation. The fifth church, what we would call the church of the Reformation. The fourth church the Reformation started, Thyatira. But the fifth church, Sardis, when it was to take off, and it just died. And so Sardis has a name that you're alive, but Jesus said, you're dead. That's what he says about Sardis. That's what he says about the church. But he says, there are even a few names in Sardis. Okay, but lukewarm Laodicea has not even one name that Jesus can talk about and say, you've done good. Not one. God's end time church is facing two shut doors with a Lord, Lord excuse mindset and salvation evaporation. Now, this is not a parable. This is a scripture that I know you're familiar with. We'll read it in a moment. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, appearance of godliness. Here's what I want you to see. Can you see that? Okay. These four, three parables and scripture, all directly impact Laodicea. All four of these are tied inextricably to each other, and also they are tied inextricably to end time Laodicea. As we discover exactly how they are related, we will also find the answer to the question, why so few will be saved out of Laodicea? Please notice that each of the three parables is in reality a test or measure of each person's desire to transform his or her character. Okay, I'm going to assume that you know something about these parables, but don't worry about it, I'm going through them too. And each is a message directed at lukewarm Laodicea. I want to pause here. Because guess what? People in Babylon, and let me make sure we understand this correctly. How many Christian denominations are there? 40,000. Okay, I think you're a little heavy on that, but 40,000. Okay, I'll take your 40,000. Huh? Okay, Dan says 27,000. Okay, 40, 27, 35. Is that happy? Happy with that? Okay. All right. How many pagan religions are there? I don't think we can count, can we? All right. I'm going to tell you all something you may not have thought about. There are only two churches. There are only two churches. There is Laodicea and there is Babylon. You're either in one or the other. And when the loud cry goes out, the call to come out of her, my people, when they come out of Babylon, where do they go? They have to come into Laodicea. I promise you something that God promised. They won't be coming into a lukewarm Laodicea. Okay? They will not be. All right. So each message is directed at lukewarm Laodicea. So today, who comprises lukewarm Laodicea? Come on, y'all. Who comprises it? We do. You could all raise your hand. We are all in lukewarm Laodicea. Eventually, there's going to be a victorious Laodicea. That's what we all want to be. But right now, we're in lukewarm Laodicea. And the message to lukewarm Laodicea uses a theme of light to make its point. For example, Jesus tells Laodicea, I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire from me. Notice, Jesus tells Laodicea they must buy gold tried, that is, refined by fire. Fire is light. With me so far? Okay? White garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. They need to buy white garments. Maybe you all don't know this. Light is white. Okay? Just for those of you uninitiated, your color television, unless it's really one of the really fancy ones, has only three colors in it. Did you know that? It's only three colors. Red, green, and blue. That's all. Okay? Oh, wait a minute. So if they have red, green, and blue, how do they get black? Do you know what black is? No light. Black is no light. So that's pretty easy. Turn off all the lights. You get black. Well, how do they get white? If you combine red, a red color, and put a blue dot on top of that, and then a green dot on top of that, what are you going to get? White. That's how they get white. Trust me. That's how they get white. Light is white. You look up at the sun. Oh, the sun is yellow. No, it's not. The sun is white. It looks yellow because of all the stuff that's going on through our atmosphere and everything. The light coming from the sun is white. What happens when you hold a prism up to the sun? You get what? You get a rainbow of colors. Do you know what that's doing? The prism is simply taking the white light and slowing it down and breaking the white light into its component parts. All of those different colors added together is white. Why do I say it? Because light is white. Okay? And that's what we need, is a white garment. And anoint your eyes with eye salve for your blindness, that you might see. Finally, they need to buy eye salve to see. I don't know about you, friends, but one cannot see without light. The Bible says the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. What's that great light? Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Somebody's with me. Okay, they've seen a great light. Now, I want you to look at this scene for just a moment. Oh, my word. Okay, that's not the way it's supposed to look. Ooh. Ooh. Okay, I have to figure out what's going on with the colors here. Hopefully it won't be so bad. Does that look familiar to you? Right. Oops. Okay. Where is it? Where's my button? Ah, right there. You see that? Okay. Now, wow. Okay, I told you it's a new computer. I went through this last night and I didn't see this. Okay. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So the word strive, the Greek is agonizomai. It means to struggle, to compete for a prize, and contend with an adversary. That's an awful lot for one word. But I'll tell you, the Greeks knew how to make their words. And we, by the way, use this same word in English. And we call it agony. We agonize. Agonizomai. When you agonize something, you're in a struggle. You are contending with an adversary because you're agonizing over some problem or some issue. All right. The next one is narrow. Narrow. The word in Greek is thlebo. It means to press, afflict, suffer in tribulation. Again, all of these meanings, in other words, you have to agonize to squeeze yourself through the narrow gate. That's what it's saying. Struggle. Afflict yourself. Suffer. All right. I asked this question here. By the way, do you see this? I'm sorry that this is not clear. The narrow gate's right there. There's the guy. All these people are on Broadway here. There's one guy at the narrow gate. So I'm asking this question. That's why I put the church clock tower up there. Is there a difference between the church door and the narrow gate? I heard someone say there. Someone said, everyone thinks there's a difference. Why? Why is there a difference? Okay. What Roderick said is the church is broad. Everybody comes into the church. We don't turn anybody away. At least not here. We let them all come in. However, this narrow gate, how many people get through there? Few. Okay. Few. I'm going back to the Greek. The word is oligos. It means puny. Few. Puny. A few in English, people say two or three. Okay, to me, two is a couple. So three is maybe few. Okay? Three or four. But it's not very many. It's puny. If you had to squeeze yourself and afflict yourself and suffer to come to church, nobody would be here. We let everyone in. That's why God says, many are called. Everyone can be called. But what? Few, puny, are chosen. Oh boy. Let's move on. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Did that come out? You see this here? The Via Dolorosa. What does that mean? The way of sorrow, actually. The way of sorrow. That's what they call the road to the cross. There you see it going up there. Did you notice how it went right by the church? But it did go through the church. Calvary. Okay. Enter by the narrow gate. I'm doing this from Luke and from Matthew, so you get to see a little different perspective. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And how many get there? Many. Many go that way. Wow. And here's, again, he's basically saying what he said. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few that find it. Now, here we have the word narrow again. So it's the same thing, thlebo. But now we have a little different word. here difficult. In Luke, the word is strive. In Matthew, the word is difficult. But in Greek, it's agony. Agonizomai. It's the same thing. It is difficult to get into this gate. Again, few. And again, for many are called, but few are chosen. Laodicea, it means the people judged. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now the King James Version is a little less graphic. It says spew. Okay? But the word in Greek is emeo or emeo. A mayo, okay? It means to vomit, to reject with extreme disgust. And in doing the research here, and you look up these words, in the whole New Testament, Laodicea gets to have this word to themselves. Aren't you pleased? It's not used anywhere else. I will vomit you with extreme disgust out of my mouth. I want you to notice there are five virtues here that describe Christ. Some of you may only see four, but trust me, there are five. This is a bigger version of what I had before. Not even a few names. God's end time church is facing two shut doors. With a Lord, Lord, excuse mindset and salvation evaporation. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How many things does he say up there? Count them. Thank you. Five. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. That's five. Now, I'm going to get to that in a second. The oil of grace should be in our vessels with our lamps. Sad indeed will be the condition of the soul who has had a form of godliness, but has denied the power thereof. Who has called Christ Lord, Lord, and yet who does not have his image and superscription? You've denied the power. You've called Christ Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, in the context of the scripture, it means you know him very well. It's like you're calling him by his first name. God graciously grants a day of probation, a time of test and trial. He gives the invitation, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. What is she saying here? I'm hearing silence. When is she saying, call on the Lord while he may be found? What does that mean? The time is going to come when you won't be able to find him. He's not going to always be there. So she's saying, call on him while he may be found. Seek ye while he is near. Lukewarm. Five foolish virgins. Now, I want to ask you this question, OK? Okay? We'll get there in a second. Definition of deception, you don't know what you don't know. You see, if you say, you know, really, I don't know how high the Eiffel Tower is. Okay, you don't know, but you know that you don't know. Okay, but what is it that you don't know? Someone tell me what you don't know. You don't know, do you? You see, you can't know what you don't know. And look here. This is the thing that should scare you to death. Lukewarm Laodicea does not know. What is it, Michael, that they don't know? Well, let me get here first. Jesus knows everything. And he has the solution for a lukewarm Laodicea having only the appearance of godliness. So going back to the text, what is it they don't know? You don't know, Laodicea, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now let me ask you a question. I did this earlier, how many things does Jesus tell us we need to buy? How many?
Three.
Three things. What are those three things? The gold tried in fire, the white garment, and the eye salve. Three things. So why didn't he just say poor, blind, and naked, which the gold, the eye salve, and the garment? Why did he have to put in wretched and miserable? Why did he put that in there? You see, trust me on this, God is never arbitrary. He has a reason for everything. Look at this. Why does Jesus list five things when he only has you buying three? Because five is the number for grace. And these are negative things. So what he's telling you folks is, you don't have my grace. That's what he's saying. I'm going to get to that more clearly. But he didn't just add those two things and say, let me see, what else could I call them? Let me think of some names. He's got a purpose for this. And that's why he had five things for Christ that were positive, because Jesus Christ represents our grace. And this here represents that we don't know that we don't have grace. Those who were foolish, I'm kind of jumping into the middle of this because I'm assuming that you all understand the parable. This is the parable of the foolish, wise and foolish virgins. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessel with their lamps. Now let me ask you something. What does the lamp stand for? The Word of God. The lamp stands for the Word of God. So the foolish virgins had oil. Their lamp was lit. The wise virgins had oil. Their lamp was lit. Let me ask you to think about it like this. The wise and the foolish virgins both knew their doctrines. They weren't going about in the dark. They both had their Bibles and they had their lamps lit. But the wise not only took oil in their lamps, but in their vessels. We've been through this before, but I keep going over it again because we forget. in this context, what would be the vessel? Their hearts, themselves. They are the vessel. They took no oil in their vessel. When the foolish virgins go out to meet the bridegroom, they bring with them only the grace, that is the oil, of unmerited favor. Oh boy, love that. They rejected the grace, the oil in their vessel, of the power of transformed character. Do you understand what this is saying? They all had the oil in their lamps, but to go with the bridegroom, you had to have it where? In your heart. Now let's, when the bridegroom came, representing the close of probation, okay, the five foolish virgins realized they were not prepared for the crisis and found that their lack of grace power would be to their eternal loss. Cheap grace versus life and character, transforming grace. Okay, and here is something I need to you to understand. And I had read this over and over again, and it wasn't until I found moros. Because we think foolish. Oh, they're a little ditzy. You know how women are. You know? No! That's not about that. This word says a scorn or disregard for heart and character. Do you think that puts a little different light on those virgins now? Do you understand? They weren't thinking about that. Well, what were they thinking about? I'm not through with these yet, okay? The oil in the vessels of the wise represents the Holy Spirit's early reign. Remember the early rain when it fell on the disciples at Pentecost? Okay? And what did it do for them? It gave them the power to speak, but you know what else it did? And we need to understand this. It was a character transforming experience for them. Really was. And it will be again for us when we receive it. The question is, Michael, it's been falling 2,000 years. Why don't I have it? Why can't I see it? We're going to get to that too, which is one of the problems. Okay. In Scripture, five represents grace. We talked about that already. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, Lord, this is to address Christ as Lord, is to profess the belief that he is indeed the Messiah and implies that the speaker has assumed the role of his disciple. Have we not prophesied in thy name? The form of the question in Greek implies that those asking are expecting a positive answer. Maybe you didn't know. The Greek, I've heard this on some comedy shows. What part of no don't you understand? Okay? In Greek, no has three separate meanings. And when Christ says, I do not know you, that's the N-O-N-O, K-N-O-W, I do not know you. Not, in this case, is the word for no that says, you were expecting a positive answer, and I'm not going to give you one. It's amazing how these languages can do that. Perhaps we'll have to explain to us how Greek works. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence. In the Orient, to eat and drink with a man was a mark of permanent friendship. You know, today, do you want to come over for lunch? You want to come? You know, I'll throw something in the oven. I'll throw something in the microwave. Didn't happen back then. Dinner was an all-day affair as far as making it. And when you came to sit down at someone's home for dinner, you are inviting them in and you are saying, you are my friend for life. Because I've gone to all this trouble to make dinner for you. And I like you. So when they say, we ate and drank in your presence, they're trying to say, wait a minute, how can you reject us? Now, you see, I haven't gotten to that part yet, but I'm assuming you understand this in a moment. Many wonderful works they've done, perhaps including even actual miracles performed as evidence purporting to demonstrate the presence of God with them and his approval of their teachings. I want to ask quick something. We're in the time of trouble. There are people who are ill, and suddenly a power comes and heals them of their illness. Oh, that has to be the God. That has to be God. Only God could do something like that. Satan has the power to heal. As a matter of fact, what you're going to find out is when Satan is healing a disease, it's a disease that he caused in the first place. He knows what you have because he gave it to you. Laodicea's three desperate Lord, Lord, please. Here they are, all in one place now. Actually, there are only two here, and I'll tell you why in a moment, too. Many will say to me in that day, I better stop right here. Many will say to me in that day, the Greek word for day is the same as, oh, this is a day, that's a day, the other day. But when we put that in front of it, that day, so somebody tell me, what does it mean? Many will say to me in that day, what is that day? It's the day of judgment. That's the day of judgment. It's not any day. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? What does it mean to prophesy? You see, prophecy does not mean telling the future all the time. Prophesying means preaching the word. Have we not preached the word in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Then you begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. To make any sense of these appeals, we must discover the mindset that led all these active, good Christian members to be so certain of their salvation, yet so completely forever wrong and lost. I hope you understand, and maybe I didn't say this. They are appealing, Lord, Lord, because they're lost. And they thought they were saved. Okay, so here we are. We're going to go through some things. We're going to get some answers here. We're starting with the wise and foolish virgins. What is the context here? The context. Boy, these pictures don't come out well at all. Waiting for the bridegroom. That's what all 10 of them are doing. Who's involved? 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. What is the challenge? To be prepared for the bridegroom's arrival. That's the challenge. What is the response? Wise had oil in their vessel, the foolish only in their lamp. What is the character? The Bible says a disregard for heart and character, what is the result? The bridegroom comes, the foolish are not prepared, and the wise enter the banquet, and the door is shut. And when the foolish come, they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he says, I don't know you. That's the first Lord, Lord. Are you with me? Okay. Stay with me here. Five foolish virgins did not give any excuse with their Lord, Lord plea. You notice that the other two had excuses. We dined with you, or we worked miracles. The virgins gave no such excuse. Okay? Because they knew they had utterly failed. When they saw that their lamps had gone out, they knew they were in darkness, but at the same time saw the light in the wise. They saw it in the wise because the wise had oil in their vessels. The oil for the lamps represents knowledge of doctrines. They all possessed. The oil in the vessel represents tried and true inner character. When they went to buy, as it was in the Wizard of Oz, the merchant wizards, think about this. Remember, what did the scarecrow want? He wanted brains. And what did the wizard give him? They gave him a diploma. And all of a sudden, he was smart and he had brains. And what did the cowardly wild lion want? He wanted courage. Okay, I'll give you courage. Here is a medal that says courage. And the Tin Woodsman, he wanted a heart. Oh, I'll give you a clock. Listen to it tick. There's your heart. Friends, you know what? When they went out to buy their oil, they got badges too that said, oh mercy, you can't even see it. Each one of those badges says character. They have a badge of character on them. Does that give them character? You see, you can't buy character. You can't even give your character to somebody else because it is yours. And the Lord says, no, character is not transferred except from and through the Holy Spirit. But Satan continued his deception, making them believe that their badge of character was sufficient to gain entry. Thus, they were surprised, shocked, bitterly disappointed when the answer came, I do not know you. The parable of the master's house. Now, we haven't gone through that, but I will, because I want to get show you some of these things in the context that will go through the parable. Context, wanting to enter the master's house. Who's involved? You. The challenge, get there before the master shuts the door. Response, you are frantically knocking on the shut door. Character, delayed indifference. Okay? Hate is not the opposite of love. The opposite of love is indifference. I don't care. Result. Your first and only attempt to enter, you are not known, and the door is eternally shut. And you say, Lord, Lord. This is a nightmare of deception. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you, do you see how God makes this personal? You see, you had the virgins, and we're going to get to the wise and foolish builder. Those are all third parties. But in this one, it's about you. And he says, when you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you or where you are from. Now, the first thing, when the foolish virgins were at the door, knocking at the door, and it says in Scripture, the door was shut. The word for shut in the parable of the virgins was kleo. That means to shut heaven out. You are shut out of heaven's promises. That's what the word kleo means. But here, in this parable, the word is apokleo. There is a prefix which emphasizes this. And it says this means shut, expressing the impossibility of entrance after closing. The impossibility. So kleo for the virgins, apokleo. The impossibility of entrance after closing. Probation is closed for Laodicea. Now, you begin to stand outside. Again, I'm using the Greek so we understand because, okay, you're starting to knock on the door. Well, you could have just begun to knock on the door and this is your fourth time. No. The archamai Greek word says, this is your very first attempt. You've never been to the master's house before now. And now the door is closed and you want in. Those who failed at getting into the master's house before he shuts the door, meaning their probation is forever closed, make pleas to the fact that they were with him, dined with him, and heard him teach. They claimed that the intimacy they had with Jesus is the reason they should be accepted into the kingdom. But his words to them are a silencing rebuke. I tell you, I do not know you or where you are from. You know, I ask myself, why does he say where you're from? He's confirming the fact you've never even made an appearance at my house before. He's never attempted to enter the master's house. He says, now depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I do not know you. Now we are at the parable of the foolish and the wise builder. Again, we're going to go through this. Hear Jesus' words, build a house. Because Jesus has given his words. This is one of the unusual ones where the Lord, Lord comes before the parable, not after it. Two builders, one who hears and does, and one who hears and won't. Dig for rock or build on surface sand. That's the challenge. Wise build on the rock, the foolish build on the sand. That's the response. Their character, again, is the moros, disregard for heart and character. And what is the result? The rains and the floods come, beat down on the house, and the house falls, or the rock house stands firm. Those who built their house on sand protest and plead with Jesus about their great accomplishments on his behalf. They were teachers of this, of his word. They cast out demons in his name. I think Jesus did that too, didn't he? And worked many miracles in his name. Here is Jesus' stinging rebuke. I will declare to them, wow, I never knew you. Now that's pretty strong. I never knew you? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Unlike the other two parables, where they were late or unprepared and found the door shut, here, especially in Luke's version, we find where the foolish man who heard Jesus' sayings but did not follow or do his words did not dig deep to get to the rock and ended up building his house on the sand. The house is a metaphor for what? If you're building a house in this, what are you building? And you're building it on the rock? What are you building on the rock? Several things. Someone could say faith. What about character? Do you think one could be building character? What about someone who builds their character on the sand? Do you think that the guy building his character on this is his character, his house on the sand? Hey, this is good. Let me make sure we understand something, all of us from Southern California with our beautiful beaches, all that nice soft sand out there. You go out to the desert. I'm not talking about this desert. I'm talking about the Middle East. It doesn't look like sand. You jump up and down on it, it doesn't feel like sand. It's as hard as a rock until what? Until it rains. You see, you can build on that. It will stand. You know, they did that in San Francisco. You all remember the earthquake during the World Series? There was a segment of the city that just collapsed. The word for it was liquefaction. Why? Because all those homes were built on the sand. And when the earth shook, the water underneath came up and they just collapsed. You see, you can't go on the cheap. When it comes to God, you have to dig down. It takes work. It does take work. In the other two, they were late, unprepared, found the door shut. I've already read this to you, so I'll skip through it. I just want to say one thing. The Greek for foolish, and this is a foolish builder, is used the word moros is used multiple times in the New Testament. But the context of foolish and character going together is used only three times by Christ. And it's Christ that uses them all three times. One is with the virgins. The other is with these builders. Anyone guess for the third time is that Jesus uses it in regard to character? He says to the Pharisees, "Fools, hypocrites, clean the inside of the cup and the outside will be clean." Same word, moros. Almost saved. You begin to stand outside the door and knock. And the saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us. I do not know you, where you are from." You will say, "We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets." They claim that the intimacy they had with Jesus and that he taught them is the reason they should be accepted in the kingdom. The wise and foolish virgins. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They plead with Jesus about their great accomplishments. They were teachers of his word. And they cast out demons in his name and worked many miracles in his name. There was a guy moving into a house. He had mice. And he tried to rid his house of mice. He bought a mouse trap. But he had no cheese. To remedy the problem, he cut out a picture of cheese and put it on the mouse trap. He loaded the mouse trap with the artificial cheese, and then he went to bed. When he checked the mouse trap the following morning, he was quite surprised to find a picture of a mouse. Friends, Christians come to church each Sabbath day and they appear to everyone as the picture of what a good Christian should be. They say and do all the proper things and play their picture-perfect Christian role. Friends, the appearance of godliness is not helpful to salvation. In the last days, understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but rejecting its power. These are church people. Paul, why are you describing church people like this? Huh. So this is the text, and I'm coming to this so that we can last day Laodicea. What is the context? End time. End time lukewarm Laodicea. That's who is involved. What is the challenge? Fundamental Christian transformation, character transformation. What is your response? Reject Jesus' grace and power to transform character. What is the character? Lover of self and money. This is a party animal in the church. Glad we don't have folk like that here. Having need of nothing, they receive nothing. But they do have the appearance of godliness. They've got a nice little picture of a mouse. My message is to alarm you. A form of godliness will not save any. All must have a deep and living experience. This alone will save them in the time of trouble. The whole world, the whole wicked world, stand arraigned at the bar of God on the charge of high treason against the government of heaven. They have none to plead their cause. They are without excuse, and the sentence of eternal death is pronounced against them. It is now evident to all that the wages of sin is not noble independence and eternal life, but slavery, ruin, and death. The wicked see that they have forfeited what they have forfeited by their life. As I'm going through this, I don't believe anyone in here sees themselves described here. You're not wicked, evil, even rebellious. But then, if you should find yourself outside the city, how is it that you should then be counted among the lost? Why so few? Do you remember going back? The master's house, going there for the very first time? Did you ask yourself, why did he wait to go there? Why did he wait so long to go to the master's house? I thought about this, and I said, you know, if he gets to the master's house, if he gets to the master's house and he goes in, what will he have to give up? When he gets to the master's house, what will he have to give up? Anybody? Self? Do you know, this is what is so important for us to understand. The master's house is a metaphor. I am willing to give up the world. Do you see? But I haven't gone to knock on the door. Why? Because I'm not willing to give it up just yet. Give me some time. I'll give it up. And then he goes, and guess what he finds? I'm ready to give up the world. It's too late. The wise and foolish virgins, you know, Ellen White makes it clear, you know, the foolish virgins were not hypocrites. They were not hypocrites. So why is it that they did not have the oil in their vessel? And they didn't have it. What took them so long to get it? You know, I've heard so many sermons on this. Oh, the church is asleep. Oh, the church is asleep. The metaphor in this parable is not about going to sleep. The metaphor for sleep, what happens to time when you go to sleep? You have no clue what's going on when you're asleep. And that's the metaphor here. Time went by so fast. I don't have to be asleep for that to happen. Just ask my wife. I'm sitting at the computer. Honey, I'll be there in 10 minutes. 3 hours later, is it that late? Okay. My excuse is, but I'm working on the work. I'm working on this. Yeah, that's all you do. That's what I'm talking about, priorities. The time went by. Those foolish virgins could have been acquiring the oil for their vessels. What were they doing instead? They were out having a good time. Do you see what the problem is? Now, there's nothing with having a good time. They're going to have a good time tonight at the gym. I think that's wonderful. But if you're having a good time at the expense of building your character, what does Jesus say? Do you see, I asked Pastor Sam, I think I talked to him on Thursday. I said, Lord, Lord, when these people say Lord, Lord, when is it that they say it? Is it just before the close of probation? Is it during the falling of the plagues? And he said it, and when he said it, it came to me. They're saying this now. Not they. We. We are already making excuses why we haven't done a character transformation. And that is why so few will be saved. Because we don't believe. I'm not evil. I'm not rebellious. As a matter of fact, I'm a pretty good guy. Once you get to know me, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm pretty good. And the church is going through this today. I'm pretty good. I'm all right. Okay, my priorities aren't exactly right, but I'll get there. So Lord, Lord, give me some more time. And seek ye the Lord while he may be found. The time is running out for good Seventh-day Adventist. And why they will be lost is because I'm good. There's nothing wrong with me. Oh, yes, I need a little touch up here and touch up there. I have not come to cry peace. You can hear this voice wherever you go. There are those who will be glad to lull you to sleep. There it is again, that metaphor. And she's not talking about knocking out a few Z's. Lull you to sleep. You want to be comfortable. What does lukewarm mean? You see, do you want to get into a shower that is blazing hot or a shower that is ice cold? No. I want to be comfortable. And that's where Laodicea is. And that's our problem. That's why most will be lost, because we're so comfortable in our wretchedness. Some will be glad to lull you to sleep in your earthly security. But I have a different work. My message is to alarm you. You know, there's some pastors don't want their congregations alarmed. You know, if you get them alarmed, they won't give so much. What? My message is to alarm you. Listen to this. To bid you reform your lives. Is your character such as will meet the search? I'm going to replace her words here. Such as will the search of the investigative judgment. Is it okay if I use those words? You see, your character, when? Now? Why? The pastor said it because we're not promised tomorrow. I want to keep reminding you of the wealthy farmer who had a tremendous bumper crop. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns and say, my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord comes and says, thou fool, tonight I will require your soul of you. There is no safety for one who has merely a legal religion, a form of godliness. The Christian's life is, would you read this? I best read this with me, the Christian's life. The Christian's life is not a modification or improvement of the old, but a transformation of nature. Do you know? Our dear President Obama said, when I'm president, I'm going to make a fundamental transformation. Lord help us, he did. You see, the Christian's life is not a modification. It's not the Property Brothers improving your kitchen. It's a transformation of nature. There is a death to self and sin, and a new life altogether. This change can be brought only by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. And here I am again. I think I bring this up every time I do this. I can't get tired of it because I have to keep reminding myself. It is a solemn statement that I make to you, to the church, that not one in 20 whose names are registered upon the church books are prepared to close their earthly history. So I figured the way to do this is to take my name off the church books. I'll be okay. Okay. They are professedly serving God, but they are more earnestly serving mammon. This half and half work is a constant denying of Christ than a confessing of Christ. Here we are, friends. When will those crying, Lord, Lord, make their woeful plea? It is being made even now. Lord, Lord is not what they are going to say, because it is the excuse we are giving to ourselves for not meeting all of God's requirements. It is why so few will be saved, and why lukewarm Laodicea is doomed. Satan has prepared most of God's people to be almost saved. Do you understand that? Satan has us to the point where we're almost saved. Why so few saved? Because each one has full confidence. I'm going to be saved. But almost saved is completely lost. Because we are convinced that these three parables are about the other guy. But they are really all about me not getting out of lukewarm Laodicea. Salvation, evaporation, the almost saved. I'm going to end with this. Not all the books written can serve the purpose of a holy life. Consider, please, this question of character. How many would sacrifice your life if it meant a spouse, son, daughter, or other loved one would be saved? I'm quite sure every hand would go up. You would sacrifice. I know I would. For my kids, my wife, I'd give my life. And I'm not saying that. It's the way I feel. But how many would live a life of sacrifice if it meant a spouse, son, daughter, or other one would be saved? You see, you must really have the gold garment and eye salve. Most of us would prefer facing death rather than living through the sacrifice required to attain a fundamental transformation of character. You know, because when you're dead, I don't have to deal with anything else. But Jesus is not looking for a sacrificial lamb. What is he looking for? He's looking for a living sacrifice. Or did I just make that up? Jesus is looking for a living sacrifice. God's church is now in the shaking and sifting time. Those still deceived in their Lord, Lord excuses are without a fundamental transformation of character and will be shaken out. The almost overwhelming deceptions you must face and overcome to pass the character test will catch most Laodiceans unprepared. The Lord, Lord plea blinds us to our true need of character transformation. But with his refined gold, white garment, and eye salve, we will stand and remain with Jesus. And we will not fail because he cannot fail. Jesus is a living sacrifice. Am I? Jesus is my faith and victory, overcoming the doctrinal invincibility deception. Jesus is my certain sacrifice. Amen. Folks,